We're happy to have a number of visitors with us this morning. It's our practice here, before we study the Word of God as believers in Christ, as our Savior, to pause for individual confession of sin and prayer so that the Holy Spirit might have maximum ministry to us in assembly. It's very critical that the believer confess his sins, which means he names them. He agrees that they are violations of God's righteous standards, and he names the sins to God. This way, God has opportunity then to focus the attention of the ministry of the Spirit in our lives on the person of Christ and not upon ourselves. Shall we pray? Accept our thanks this morning, our Father, for the Lord Jesus and our personal identification with him through faith. We thank you for the historicity of his person, of his saving act at Calvary. We thank you for the reality of regeneration and the joy of assembly, worship, and fellowship in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I was here 2 weeks ago, and we brought a Christmas message from John chapter 1. It so happens that the first 18 verses of John's Gospel is technically known as a prologue. The main subject of the prologue is the Logos. The Logos is a name assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last time we met, this is the subject of the prologue of John. And the prologue encompasses chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The subject is the Logos. Now, the Logos is literally translated word. Word. But we found out in Greek thought that word is an expression of an idea. You have first the idea, the concept, you have first the intelligence behind an idea. Then you have the idea itself, and then you have the transmissible expression of the idea. And we have that transmissible expression in words. This is how we communicate as human beings. The word logos is used 4 times. Only it is used uniquely by John. He does not have the pagan concept of word. The Greek philosophers used this word to mean the moving force behind the universe. John borrows the word from them, and he uses it as a title for Jesus Christ. And the last time we met, we went through verses 1. Let me show you a word, for instance. What does this word connotate to you? Is this a word? KQZX. No, it's not a word. What does it connotate to you? What do you think of the minute you see that? Radio station. Right. It isn't because this is the name of a radio station. It's because it connotates that in our society. It is a combination of letters, but no sound. You can't pronounce it. Q-Q-Z-X. No word like that. But it does resurrect in your mind the concept of a radio station. Now, when the word Lord, or word, is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, then all the concepts that John has in mind when he uses the word are to be brought to your mind. And this is where you have to study first John, then, to see how he is using that word. Now, the prologue of John commences as a presentation of Christ and his work and his mission, but it's all couched in these abstract terms like logos. John's gospel is totally different than all the other gospels. They are interested in biographical approach, historical approach. John is interested in the theological approach. John sees in the Lord Jesus the ultimate fact of the universe. And so the last time that we met, we talked about the first verse. Today I'm trying to get to verse 13, and I got a late start. So we're in trouble. In John, you have a development of this concept of logos in about seven ways in these 18 verses. And in the first verse, which we saw last week, we saw the Word as deity. The Word as deity. This was 2 weeks ago. Okay, let's review that. Very interesting. The construction of this paragraph is very interesting. You'll have a statement, and then you'll have the development of that statement usually in three concepts, a trilogy of concepts. In verse 1, we were told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the three concepts you have there: in the beginning was the Word was eternal. We saw that the last time we met. Whenever beginning was, it was already there. Secondly, the Word was with God, meaning the Word was with God in presence and in personality or stature, in stature. Now we'll use the word personality too. Some of you weren't here to understand that or how we got to that, how we derived that. And maybe the ones that were even here don't understand how we derived that. Well, when it says the Word was with God, you have a preposition, pros, P-R-O-S. And pros means toward or with or in the presence of. Perhaps an illustration will suffice. In Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter and the 3rd verse, don't look it up because we don't have time. Jesus was ministering in Nazareth, and they wouldn't receive his message because they knew him. They knew him as the child who grew up in Nazareth. And so the members of that community looked at one another and says, "Is not this Jesus of Nazareth, whose mother and father, Joseph and Mary, and his brothers, Joseph and Judas, and so on, and James, is this not, and his sisters, and are they not with us?" Pros. It meant that they were with one another in community relationships, in terms of equality. They were mingled together. Now that's what this means. This means they were, that the Word, Christ, mingle on equal relationships with God, because he was God. As the third statement on the Word of deity tells us, the Word was God. Okay, the Word was deity. There is no article in front of deity. It simply says ha logos ein theos. Let me spell that. H-O-L-O-G-O-S ein theos. Well, I didn't spell it, did I? Z-N. T-H-E-O-S. The absence of the article then qualifies. The presence of the article identifies. See, the Jehovah Witnesses jump on this passage and they try to prove that Jesus, all he was a thought in the mind of God. Well, he wasn't just that. He was a person, interrelated with God, co-equal, co-eternal. And to make that very clear, John adds this third statement, the Word was God, with no article, which means this qualifies this. Meaning, Jesus Christ shared deity. It is God as a kind of being. It is God in the emphasis of his quality of being. And the Word was God. All right. We're now ready then for the second statement and the development of it in John. I hope we're ready. In verses 2 and 3, you have the Word and creation. The Word and creation. Verse 2. The same. And literally that says, not the same, but this same one. It's a masculine demonstrative pronoun. We saw this last time. This same one was in the beginning toward God, or sharing equal with God. So what it means, the first statement in verse 2 is that he shared with God his beginning, or his place in the beginning of all things. I don't know how I'm going to get all these notes up here today without you falling asleep. Jesus Christ was in with the presence of God at the beginning of all things. Very dogmatic statement. Now, in verse 3, then, we have two supplementary statements about this. All things were made by him. So, point 2 is found in verse 3a, first clause. Jesus Christ, or the Word, was the agent of all. Now, what that means is that all things in the universe came into existence through Jesus Christ. It means the universe itself. If you would like to go back farther, or maybe a step before that, it would mean the elements. It would mean all the natural laws that hold the universe together, if you want to call them that. All the laws of the universe came into existence by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we say he was the agent, see, this is expressed by a construction that looks like this. Dia autou. D-I-A-A-U-T-O-U. And dia, when used with the genitive, it means the agency. It means through him. He is the agent of creation. The material universe is a product of Christ. When deity wants to express itself, it expresses itself through the agency of Jesus Christ. And the cosmos in its entirety owes its origination to God through Jesus Christ. Now you have a reaffirmation of that, the same idea, same construction. Here you have it in John chapter 1 and verse 3. You have it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. And you have it in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. So he is the agent of creation. Now it says in the King James that all things were made by him. I want to point out something about that statement. All things were made by him. Now that's a beautiful word. That word literally means came into being. All things came into being by the Lord Jesus Christ. This word is the word agenata. We deal a lot with Greek words in this fellowship because God chose to write the New Testament in the Greek language. And the New Testament can be more, now listen closely to what I say. The New Testament can be more thoroughly understood in the language in which it was written. It does not mean that you have to know that language to understand the New Testament. You can understand the English New Testament. In fact, our problem usually isn't understanding, our problem is usually obedience. But you can more thoroughly understand the Old Testament in the language in which it was written, Hebrew, in the New Testament in the language in which it was written. Consequently, we have 30 interlinears in our pews so that people can look at the Greek text and in a literal translation underneath it in the King James in the margin. I can encourage you to use those. Agenata is an aorist defective middle indicative verb. See, some of you visiting teenagers thought you were going to get away from grammar when you came to church. You'll learn more grammar in Holly Hills Bible Church than you'll learn in 4 years in high school. They don't teach grammar in high school. It's not that we know so much. Bible's written grammatically. It uses words. It uses words coupled together into sentences. Puts the sentences together in paragraphs. That's how it ought to be studied. intelligently. This aorist is the tense of fact. Sometimes in the aorist, the author is interested in the mode of action, how it came into existence. We're told in Hebrews that the cosmos came into the existence by the word of the Lord. He spoke it into existence. But in this case, he's not interested in so much in how, but the fact of it. The fact that Jesus Christ was the Creator. It's an occurrence within elapsed time. And the method is not so much in view here. The important thing about this word is its tense, effective middle, all things became through him. He was the agent. Indicative mode, again, is the mode of fact. In Greek, it's a mode of reality. Just like in English, we have three modes. We have the indicative mode, we have the subjunctive mode, we have the imperative mode. Subjunctive mode is the mode of wish. I wish I were. I'm not, but I wish I were. Not the mode of fact. I might be able to be, but I'm not now. Imperative mode is the mode of command. I command you to be. You are not, but I command you to be. Not the mode of reality, but the mode of potentiality. But the indicative mode, I am. See? The mode of reality. Whenever the indicative mode is used, he is emphasizing the reality or the fact of the situation. Now, all things were made. This is used in contrast to ein, which is translated he was. E-N. Verse 1 and verse 2. There never was a time that Christ did not exist. He was. He exists eternally. Christ was not created. But the material universe was created. The material universe is temporal. But Christ is eternal. And so in those two verses, the two verbs are very, very critical and they stand out. So, under point 2, the word and creation, clause 1, he shared with God his place in the beginning of all things, and the word was the agent or the source of all things. Okay, now the third statement, he sort of reaffirms what he has already said. And without him, literally, and apart from him, was not anything made that was made. Now let's look at that. Point 3 is the third clause of the third verse. Without him, I'll give you the exegesis and then we'll get the statement. Without him means is choris. C-H-O-R-I-S. Means apart from him. In other words, the cosmos in its entirety, in every infinitesimal part, owes its origin to the person of Christ. Without him, not one thing became. Okay, now the verb there is the repetition again. Egeneta. Same verb. Now watch. Without him, not one thing became. And then, to finish it, King James says, that was made. And that was made would be translated literally this way, which has become and still is. And this is a perfect participial form of egeneta. Let me write it up here for you. Well, first of all, I have to get the right book. There we are. Gegenin. I'm sorry, it's not a participle. It's a verb. Gegenin. G-E-G-O-N-E-N. Now let me explain that to you. Gegenin is a perfect active indicative verb. The emphasis in the perfect tense is durative action. In the past, there was a creative act of God through Christ. And that came to a culmination. That came to a climax. That came to a point of completion. And the results of that completion and all of that action carry on into the present. That's the perfect tense. There was a time in history, in the history of the universe, when God called the universe into existence and all of its laws and all of its elements. And then there was a time when he was finished. There was no more thing, there was nothing more necessary in the creative act, and he quit. And the results of that continue into the present. Hence we can translate that. In all things were made through him, and apart from him was not anything became or came into existence which has been created and still is. Jesus Christ created the universe in its entirety, and he is the source and the beginning of all things, which means he is separate from the universe. He exists in himself. But in the context, this person, this one who existed from all eternity in co-equal status with God, co-eternal, co-equal. This one entered into the cosmos and identified with mankind, with you and with me as a man. That's Christmas. That's the Christmas story. Only it's told in John in a very unique way. In Luke you read, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And Mary and Joseph, being of the town of Bethlehem, got an ass ready. Mary rode the ass, and they rode down to Bethlehem. And while she was there, she gave birth to her first child. So you have the historical narrative. And John, he's way out here in abstract land. See? He's using abstract terms, and he's telling you the same story. Only he's telling you great theological significance. It is not that Luke is not interested in the theological significance, nor Matthew. They are. But they're more biographical, see? They're more like a newspaper account, where John is like a philosopher. He's looking at it theologically. All right. The point then is going to be that this one who is separate from the universe, he was not created. This one has entered into the universe in history because he is identified with his creatures, with us. Okay, the third trilogy of expression is found in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 9. Remember that the subject of John's prologue is the Word, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this paragraph, he develops the concept of the relationship of this person, the Word, and life. All right, in verse 4, we read, in him. Now, it doesn't say with him or beside him, but it says, in him was life. First statement, point one. Christ is the source and the embodiment of, well, now see, I'm giving you the statement before I've given you the meaning of the word, but I'll give you the statement anyway, of the essence of God. This is what the word life means in the context. So, if you'll get the word down, I kind of got ahead of myself there. There is the word for life, Zoe. Zoe, in John's writings, John uses this word more than anybody in the Bible. By the way, it's in the mouth of the Lord Jesus in John. Over 60 times the Lord Jesus utters the word life just from John 13 on. The word is actually found 71 times in 1st and 2nd John. 17 of the times it's used with the word eternal. And to know what John means when he refers to the word life, you have to sort of put all those passages together. Let me give you some of the passages. By the way, Zoe, as I started to say, we take the word Zoe and we apply it to the science of zoology, which is usually the study of animals. We take the word bios and we apply it to biology, which, not technically, but in application, becomes the study of man. Bios in Greek was a lower form of the word life. It had to do mainly with material things of life. Zoe was a higher form, a higher concept of life. And in John this becomes very clear. Listen to these passages. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal Zoe. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting eternal Zoe. He that believeth not the Son hath not Zoe, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting Zoe, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto Zoe. Now, in that verse, you see, he is using the word life very clearly as a contrast to the state we are now in. We now have existence. We call it life. But in divine viewpoint, it is not life. It is just existence. And there's something missing. And the missing ingredient in our lives is God's essence. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting Zoe and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death existence unto life Zoe. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting Zoe. John 6:47. John 10:10. I have come that they might have Zoe and have it more abundantly. John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Is that the way? No. They know. Pardon? Oh, they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, eternal Zoe. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Here's a good one. Tells precisely what he's talking about. And this is life eternal. This is Zoe eternal. John 17:3. To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 20:30-31. And many other signs did Jesus before his disciples. And many other signs did Jesus before his disciples, which are not written in this book, Gospel of John. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have Zoe. 1 John 5:11. By the way, if you're a visitor, we're using the prologue of John as an introduction to a study of 1 John. We're using it because the abstract terms that John used are clarified in the prologue. If we come to understand this prologue a little bit, we'll appreciate 1 John more. 1 John 5:11-13 says, and this is the record, that God has given us eternal Zoe, and this Zoe is in his Son. Just like the verse we just had, in him was life. This is the record that God hath given us eternal Zoe, and this Zoe is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath Zoe. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. So in him was life means that Christ is the source and the embodiment of eternal life, Zoe, and eternal life means the essence of God. It's one of John's favorite words. Okay. In other words, when you became a believer, you receive a full share of the essence of God, and the indication that you have is the Holy Spirit who comes to take up residence in you. He is sort of the down payment on all the full meaning of that. Okay, point two. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, in point 2, the emphasis is the effect. The effect of Christ's life on men. And that effect is enlightenment. Okay. And will you notice, please, that it didn't say that he was the light. He is the light, but it doesn't say that. It says that the life was the light of men. In other words, Christ's life lights us. It illuminates. It lights us up. It brings us into focus in terms of the essence of God. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. When I look at Jesus Christ, you know, the liberals are always talking about Jesus Christ as the great example, the great leader. They don't talk about him, of course, as deity because they don't believe he's deity. They just don't believe John chapter 1. They're always talking about him as a great example. He's a great leader, great teacher. Of course, they never deal with the conflicts in his teaching where he claims to be deity. If he's a great teacher, then he was also a great liar if he wasn't deity. They never deal with those, or they wipe those problems out by saying that was something that the disciples added to the scripture, added to the words of Jesus. Well, if he was a great teacher and a great leader, and he brings light, that light is very destructive to me. Because when I put myself up beside the person of Jesus Christ, when I compare myself with Jesus Christ, he shows me precisely what I am. And it's bad news. He shows me that I'm a sinner, that he is not. And all it does is lighten the darkness in my life. And you say, well, that wouldn't be true with me. Oh, wouldn't it? You just haven't gotten very close to the light. If this room were properly lighted, that's the next thing we're going to work on, by the way. If there was proper illumination in this room, you'd see all kind of particles and dust and bacteria in this room. You don't see it because there isn't enough light. When I get up sometimes in the morning, particularly if I'm going somewhere and I want my wife to sleep, I try not to turn the lights on. And I look in that closet and everything looks the same. I can't find a blue coat or a gray coat. They all look gray. There isn't any light in there. There isn't any distinctiveness because there isn't any light. You show me a man that could live like Jesus Christ lived, and I'll show you God. Only man is not God. Man is a fallen creature. And Jesus comes to lighten us, not just to tell us we're fallen creatures, but to actually light us with the presence of God and then to give us the answer for our sin and our darkness by offering himself for our sins. Okay, the effect of Jesus Christ on man's life is enlightenment. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, of mankind. See, a generic term used for man, all mankind. You ladies aren't left out. Sorry about that. It's not a chauvinistic approach. It's just what the Bible says. He is the light of men, mankind in general. Verse 5 gives the third statement under this sort of trilogy. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. Now, at that point, precisely there, you see, in abstract terms, John introduces the plot, the whole plot of the book, the whole plot of Christianity, what it's all about. The light of God has come into the world, and the world is not readily receptive. Even worse, the world is hostile to the light. It says, turn the light off. But the verse literally says, the darkness couldn't shut it out. So it not only gives you the plot of this great conflict of God between God and Satan, between good and evil, it gives you the results. The darkness can't turn it out. Only you don't see that in the King James. I'll give you point three after I give you the exegesis. The darkness, here is the word darkness. The darkness, and then you have an expression like this, auta u katelabon. Katelabon. You can read that. Nobody could read my writing in Phoenix. It was so exciting to try to write more clearly and distinctly. Everybody here, they've had a course in hieroglyphics, so they do a little better. But down there, they had the most terrible time. It was so exciting down there to find so many positive believers. There was a person there that took a tape recorder of those Bible studies. And they had heard me speak before, so they figured, well, I better take the tape recorder. And they went home after the Bible study, and they played the tape. And one young lady did that. Her husband wasn't there, and she went home and played the tape. Only she played it in another room. And her husband could hear this male voice in the other room with his wife at midnight. And then he recognized the voice because he had heard me speak. And I want to tell you, I almost had it down there. That person did that, and they looked up every Greek word. It took them till 1 o'clock in the morning, every night. Came back next night with a tape recorder. Said, I listened last night, went home. How about this question? How hungry they were for the Word of God. The darkness, auta tu u katelabon. The darkness, it not apprehended. Now, the problem comes with this interpretation of not apprehended, or not, the King James translated, not comprehended, as though the world didn't understand it. Well, it's true that they didn't understand it, only there's more hostility in that word than that. They didn't understand it, they rejected it, and what they rejected, they were hostile to. They didn't want the message of God in Christ. The light. The war on spiritual ignorance. All right. We are educators. We believe in education. Our war is a war on spiritual ignorance. And the proof that the world rejects Jesus Christ is your university that claims to be the center of light. And at the university, what do they teach about man? Well, they teach that you've got great things. You've got a lot to offer God. And all we got to do is polish you up a little bit and give you a little personality development. And then we veneer, we gloss over all the little sort of little dark things in your life. We just sort of push them down and repress them. And we just encourage all this good in your life. They veneer you. Get a little alcohol and put in there, and it takes the veneer right off and shows you really what you are. The world spent the world, the cosmos thinking, spends its time dressing up a man that is perishing. He's in Adam. He's all that Adam was. God doesn't offer you that. He offers you the truth. He offers you regeneration. A new person, a new creation in Christ. new being. This word, katelabon, comes from katelambano. Here is your source if you wanted to look in a lexicon. Katelambano, katelambano. Now, the root meaning of katelabano, number one meaning, primary meaning, is to seize. See, lambano is to receive. Kata is a preposition down. Whenever you add a preposition to a Koine Greek word, you intensify the meaning of the preposition or you change the meaning. In this case, you intensify the concept of receive to the point of seizure, to seize. It means to overcome. You are not seizing it in the sense of positiveness, but negativeness. You are trying to overcome this. Thirdly, it means to overpower. Now, metaphorically, you can see something, you grasp it in your mentality, you apprehend it mentally. That's a metaphorical interpretation of that word that is possible. Consequently, what does it mean when it says that? Notice the position of the direct object. It's placed before the verb. The darkness did not comprehend it, we'd have to say in English. But in Greek they say, the darkness, it did not seize. It did not overpower. And the emphasis is on the it. So the two points that I want to make from this word, two possible meanings. One, the darkness is hostile to the light. Secondly, the darkness does not apprehend. Light. Now, back to point three. With that understanding then, the third statement. Remember now that the light is a manifestation of the life. And the life was the light of men. If you want to know about mankind, you look at the life of Jesus Christ. If you want to know about God, in terms of light, you look at the life of Jesus Christ. So the life, the effect of Christ's life is enlightenment. But in this statement, the latter part of verse 6 or 5, we are dealing with the power of the light. The power of the light. And this comprehends the whole, I'll put down life light. This comprehends the whole plot of the gospel. The power of the life light. Darkness cannot overcome it. I just can't encourage young people, teenagers, to respond positively to the light enough while you're young. You're the one, you make your options. You settle your volition. You make your choices. Consequently, you are responsible. You will not be able to blame your parents, your Sunday school teacher, a pastor, because you were negative. I didn't like that guy. You will never be able to do that before God. You are responsible for your options and your choices and what you respond to. Respond to the light, not the darkness. Continual resistance of the light to darkness and the inability of darkness to triumph is one of the chief themes of John. Now, I didn't get as far. I'm going to quit. I want to show you three negative statements in the context. Next week, we'll take up with the fourth point. But I want to show you three negative statements in the context. This is one negative statement, right? Three negative statements in the context. The context is very strongly powerful. In fact, this negative is turned into a strong positive. The darkness was antagonistic. The darkness was hostile, but it couldn't overcome the light, so it turns into a positive. The first one then is in chapter 1 and verse 5. The darkness cannot overcome the light. Secondly, now the darkness can dim the light. The darkness can create problems with the way the light shines, but it can't overcome it. Secondly, the second negative statement is found in verse 10b. 1:10b. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The second negative statement is the cosmos. And see, I didn't have time to develop that word. We'll do that next week. That's another one of John's favorite words. That word is used 91 times in the Gospel. And the very creation that he made didn't even know it. That's darkness. That shows the degree of darkness in men's minds. Third, the third negative statement is found in chapter 11, or verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own received him not. Can I just tell you something about that? He came unto his own. First, his own. See it? It's a neuter. Ta idia. T-A-I-D-I-A. See this word idia? We get our word idiot from that. An idiot is a person who has had brain damage or who has not developed socially, some way he is damaged in his mental, in his thinking, in his identification. And so he doesn't orient. He remains totally to himself. He is idios. He is one's own. Now, the word doesn't mean that in the New Testament. The word means, it simply means one's own. Only this is a plural, and it's a neuter. So it has to mean one's own things. See, this is a neuter plural. It's an adjectival. And it means one's own things. It can mean one's own property. It can mean one's own peculiar environment. He came unto his own property, the created universe. This gets very personal. It means you and me. Then it says, the second his own, and his own received him not. And this changes now to a masculine, hoi idioi, nominative plural, hoi idioi, H-O-I-I-D-I-O-I. This means one's own people. He came unto his own things, the created cosmos. Nature received him. He commanded the elements to stand, for storms to stop, for the sea to be calm. He spoke to animals. He rode on a jackass that nobody ever rid on before. And even somebody from Pittsburgh that's never ridden a jackass knows that you don't ride a jackass if you haven't ridden him before. He'll throw you off. But he rode him. Rode him right into town. He told his disciples where to go get the tax money. Go fish. You find a coin in the fish's mouth. The pastors have been fishing ever since. His own things responded to him in terms of the created universe, because he was a creator. He could say to a man who had a withered arm for 40 years and had never seen a full hand, He could say, stretch forth thy hand. And instantly, Luke, a physician, uses terms like immediately, he was thoroughly healed. He could do that because he was the creator. And time is no problem with him. But his own people didn't receive him. That's you, that's me. Person. But to as many as received him. To as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not by some carnal desire, nor by the will of man, not by some human ingenuity, but which were born out from God. God became the regenerator of that person. Of what person? Of everyone who received him, which means everyone who believes on his name as Savior. Three negatives in the context. They move. One, from the darkness, which is abstract, to the cosmos, which can be abstract and may be abstract to you. It moves from the darkness to the cosmos to you and me as an individual, which is not abstract. This kind of information is in the Bible, part of divine viewpoint, not for us to play around with, but to interact with positively so that we can enjoy the meaning of it. Don't toy with God's truth. Receive Christ if you're not a believer. And if you don't know enough about what that means, that's what we're here for, to share with you what it means. And we invite your inquiry or anything we can do to help you understand the gospel. In this place, we do not practice any type of coercion. If you come to talk to me about the gospel and you are an agnostic, I will not fall off the chair if you tell me you don't believe it. I won't even fall. I won't even give you a dirty look. My job is to explain the gospel. It's your responsibility what you do with the gospel. And I assure you, I won't even coerce you to make a decision in my office. It's too personal. It's too private. You might do it to please me. Then it wouldn't be real. You can receive Christ and believe on Christ right where you are, and you're the only one that can do it. And you do it in the privacy of your own mentality as you interact with the things of God and what He's provided for you. Next week we'll take up, I'm sorry that this just takes time, there's no use hurrying. We got a whole year ahead of us. We only got through three verses. That's pretty good. We usually only get through one. Next time we'll take up in the prologue and develop more about what the Logos is and its relationship to mankind and to the light that God is giving us. Shall we pray? I'm going to ask that everybody bow their head and close their eyes. And I'm doing that simply so that you who have not received the Lord as your Savior will have privacy, and that you'll be able to think and not be abstracted. And I'd like to encourage you right where you are to receive the Lord. To receive the Lord means that you trust what God has provided as the answer to your own darkness and your own personal sin. You are trusting in the person of Christ and His own sacrifice at Calvary and the merits of that sacrifice. See, all of that needs to be explained to you. But maybe you've heard enough of the gospel. You know it's true. But you haven't leaned on it. You just haven't put your whole weight down on it, which means you aren't trusting it. You aren't relying upon that. Which also means you probably have some other thing you're trusting. Maybe church membership or all the good things you can do. Now, trusting Christ means you reject all that and you trust only Him. Consequently, your salvation then is by grace and not by your merit. We'd like to encourage you right now in the quietness of this moment. If you never have before receive the Lord, simply to tell God the Father in the quietness of your mind that you are receiving His Son and you're thankful that He died for your sins and that He rose because of your justification. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for the individuals here, maybe some young boys or girls or mothers and dads, or maybe some older person who for the first time is receiving the Lord as their Savior. And we pray that theirs will be the experience of great fullness in Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.